Talk given Sunday, 3rd December 1972. Outstandingly characteristic of the Rig Veda are the great gods of the Rig Veda. You may recall that we saw that all the gods, all the angelic and demonic orders, arise out of the mind of man. They don't exist as separate individual entities or beings. Man entering those states of consciousness in which he becomes intensely aware of the play of transcendent energies upon him, mind energies primarily upon him, personifies the particular form in which they manifest themselves to him as the different gods, and he gives different characteristics to each of these different gods. Man himself is a ruler, he's a dominator. He wields power, he loves, he has the sense of beauty, and all the rest of it. So all these different gods express all these major elements that compose his own nature. And the gods represent all these things in apotheosis. They are the supreme embodiment of these characteristics of man. And they are called immortal gods, and this is true of all the different pantheons of the world. They are called immortal gods simply because I, the individual person who experiences these things, will die. All individuals will die. But as long as the human race lasts, the gods will live, because these characteristics are characteristics of mankind. And therefore the gods are called the immortal gods. They don't die. But they will all fade away. They will all pass away. As and when the human race itself passes away, or coming to fruition and perfect fulfillment, God knows when, in time. But coming to fruition and perfection out of humanity in conjunction with the activity of nature, a new kind of creature may emerge who is like the gods incarnate, so to say. And then, well, I don't know. That's the plain fact. How can I? Something like that might happen. But until then, these gods have great significance, because they do represent actual energies which operate in us. Now, we have been dealing so far with Varuna, who is the lord of the ethical order. He's the moral governor of the universe. He is the embodiment of transcendent virtue. And we must understand virtue not in the dualistic sense of the opposite of vice, but as absolute virtue, which means the creative power, the strength, if you like, of, let me use a theistic phrase, the mind of God. This is the origin, the root of what in us manifests as the categorical imperative. Varuna is lord of the ethical order. He is the embodiment of righteousness, of virtue above all. We dealt with certain aspects of Varuna last time, and let me just read a little more out of one of the hymns of the Atharva Veda this time. The mighty ruler of these worlds beholds as though from close at hand the man who thinks he acts by stealth. All this the gods perceive and know. If a man stands or walks or moves in secret, goes to his lying down or his uprising, what two men whisper as they sit together, King Varuna knows. He, as the third, is present. If one should flee afar beyond the heaven, King Varuna would still be round about him. Proceeding hither from the sky, his envoys look, thousand-eyed, over the earth beneath them. Varuna sends and drives away diseases. Varuna is both native and a stranger. Varuna is celestial and is human. Now, if one looks into these hymns, this is just one out of dozens of hymns which were composed in praise of Varuna and what Varuna typifies. If one looks deeply into verses like this, one sees at once that the gods are oneself. They are in us. Take this line, Varuna is celestial and is human. Varuna as celestial is the personified embodiment of that which is within myself, virtue, righteousness, the ethical sense. And he is human. It is in that phrase that the seer who composed this hymn gives away the fact that the gods don't exist out there. Any intelligent person will see the gods are in here. It is not that the angelic orders and some being called God, telephone number heaven 0000, manufactured this universe. Not a bit of it. It is we who pictorialize our experience of real transcendent energies. But transcendent energies are not out there separate from us. They are absolutely here now. Again, statements like that are statements of we commonly call the omnipresence of the deity of God and so forth. Look at this other statement. In the first verse of this hymn, the mighty ruler of these worlds beholds as though from close at hand. How could it be otherwise? Because Varuna is in our innermost being, actually. The man who thinks he acts by stealth, all this the gods perceive and know. There is this in me, completely pervading my whole unconscious being and occasionally emerging into the conscious mind. Occasionally. What do we human beings do in our daily life? We ignore all this. We try to ignore it because we are so positively, so obstinately, isolatively self-conscious. We are self-centered, self-oriented, and we imagine this self as a separate entity, kind of an immortal entity, perhaps, and all the rest of it, which is utterly nonsensical. It has no substantial reality at all. But this transcendent energy, which is in us, knows exactly what is going through my conscious self as well as the unconscious. And the conscious part of me is so small, so fragmentary as compared with the total unconscious. See? Now, the great thing, if one sees this, is not to be afraid. One naturally gets frightened. Good heavens, I'll be caught out, I'll be punished. Not a bit of it. Transcendence, God never punishes, never rewards. That is not how transcendent energy functions. Reward, punishment, pleasure, pain, the duals are all within our dualistic consciousness. And the pleasure-pain mechanism of our bodily life is translated psychologically as joy, sorrow, reward, punishment. So all the time we are in a peculiarly deluded state and we look at things the wrong way. Or we raise up an arbitrary, wishful intellectualist philosophy and say, oh, so long as one is dedicated to God and praises the Lord and lives the righteous life and so forth, hallelujah, all is well and we are going to be happy forever and ever afterwards, like in a fairy story, which is also an extraordinary delusion, because our meaning of happiness is not the transcendent reality, which is the divine bliss and peace, but it is our petty little pleasure principle at work. I shall be happy, and I have my meaning of happiness, which is the, in actual fact, the very denial of the reality of this transcendent thing, which is happiness. See, these things have to be really understood. And the understanding comes through meditation. This is where meditation has its tremendous place. And meditation means not to muse about the thing, not to chatter about it with the mind. Because the mind will chatter only according to its delusions and illusions, its conditioning, its limitations. This is what the brain does all the time. But if the brain stays quiet, then the reality will show itself. If you want to see the goddess of beauty, don't look for her. Don't demand that she shall appear thus and thus. Shut your eyes and shut your chatter and just be in that quiet reverential state, and she'll come in all her divine beauty and manifest herself. And if you do see that beauty, you will drop down in a swoon. You read your mythologies carefully and you will know the truth. In the mythologies, you've got the perfect representation of the psychology of man. The psychology of man in his imperfect state as well as in his perfected state. Otherwise, these mythologies would never live. They live by virtue of the power of truth. And the power of truth is a transcendent power inside it. And because the perfected holy ones knew both psyches, the psyche of the man of the world, confused, miserable, this and that, triumphant this way, dominating that way, failing that way, and so forth, they knew all about that. And they also knew that which we of the world don't know. What is the state of the psyche of the perfected Holy One? We don't know that. They knew that. And in the mythologies is represented in symbolic terms, in beautiful artistic forms, all this wisdom, the real wisdom. Don't try to ferret it out intellectually. Many of our scholars have done it and are doing it in the modern world in certain ways with very valuable results and with signal success here and there. But on the whole, they mislead because their fundamental criteria and standards are not the perfected holy state, but our unholy condition. This is the point. All right. If a man stands or walks or moves in secret, goes to his lying down, what two men whisper as they sit together, King Varuna knows. He as the third is present. Isn't this the omnipresence of God? All the while, everywhere. Now, this other statement, Varuna sends and drives away diseases. I suppose practically right up till the 18th and 19th centuries, people the world over did believe that diseases were sent to us as a punishment and so forth. Then came modern scientific work and the higher criticism and all the rest of it, and out went that idea as superstitious nonsense. Well now, maybe that the idea as held in the minds of men is superstitious. At any rate, it is associated with fear, and that is quite a mistake. One should never have fear entering into the story. One never gets wise if one is afraid. But consider carefully. Here is transcendence at play in active manifestation in its own realm. It does not compel. It does not decree reward punishment. It just looks on. Now be careful. If a man just looks on, we say he's doing nothing. He's just looking. He's not interfering with me. But when transcendence just looks on, and I have no other words in any language to express it, but say just looks on, something very extraordinary happens. That just looking on by transcendence moves me in the dualistic sphere of the conscious and the unconscious, of virtue, vice, of confusion, enlightenment, in such a manner that these two inevitably bring about the natural consequence of everything that I think, feel, speak, do. It is I, the separate individual self, the psychophysical person, who decree my own reward, punishment, joy, sorrow. If I do something deliberately, consciously, having calculated that I'll get away with it and all the rest of it, the unconscious in me has a lasso which falls directly round my neck. Don't ever believe that you get away with it. You can't. And the psychophysical organism is a whole thing. It is psychophysical. Whatsoever happens in the psyche bears fruit also in the body. There is no such thing as the psychological sphere and the physical sphere as being different and separate, and the one affecting the other, perhaps, as so many modern psychologists quite rightly are beginning to see, in course of time. It happens now and simultaneously. But the happening is of such a nature and of such an extent that we human beings are unable to perceive it. Therefore we say, oh, nothing happened and it was all right, I got away with it. Haven't we all experienced this in the course of our upbringing? Never mind what you think. Sometimes never mind what you say, but don't you do it. You see the extraordinary ignorance underlying that? To think is to do mentally. To speak and to perform a physical act are all doing. They are action. And especially after dear old Isaac Newton, it is impossible to say that there is a thing like action or a force or an energy at work without a consequence to it. It just isn't the case. And remember that the consequence is not separate from what we commonly call the cause. the cause grows into the effect. If you really get hold of this, you will have got hold of something which is basically true about the operation of what we call karma, the word borrowed from India, karma. Any action now is not a limited, has not a limited shape. It is not of a static nature. All action is perpetually a process of transformation. It's a dynamism all the time. And in that dynamism, which takes place with incredible rapidity, in actual fact, it is extremely difficult, almost impossible, to separate out cause-effect. But if you and I are really awake, conscious in the right way, mindful, watchful, as Jesus said. Jesus said, watch and pray. The Buddha said, samasati, samasamadhi. Perfect mindfulness, perfect communion, therefore. You see? If we are mindful in the right way, then this action process will tend to become purer and purer until it reaches complete purity. And in that state, the individual person no longer sees and reacts in terms of pleasure, pain, joy, sorrow, reward, punishment. That is the worst of the lot. See, all these things have to be seen. So now, Varuna sends and drives away diseases. Let us for a moment forget cancer and nephritis and English flu or Asian flu or whatever it is. Those are obvious and very straightforward things. You translate the word dis-ease as unease. What is a physical illness? It's an unease of the body. Let us talk in separative terms for the moment. What is a disease of the mind, a psychosis or a depression or a mania or paranoia or whatever it is? It is an unease of the mind. And what does unease mean, essentially? That the organism is not in perfect harmony, it's unhealthy. We all fall ill. And we fall ill psychophysically, not exclusively physically or psychically. And this falling ill is the means by which you and I may learn deeply and inwardly the processes which take place in our own being. This is the value of illness, just as the value of the healthy state is also that we may learn the processes which take place in our own being and enable the whole process of our development and coming to fruition become conscious. The light in the darkness finally fills the darkness. It doesn't drive the darkness away. But the light and the darkness become one transcendent light. Because the darkness represents the sleep aspect, the unconscious aspect, the aspect during which the restoration to primordial perfection comes into being. Without sleep, without the unconscious, without darkness, light and health, and all the rest of it would have no meaning. The positive needs the negative. Mr. needs Mrs. and so forth. That's how it is. So, when they said, Varuna sends and drives away diseases, they were stating the simple fact. The holy ones knew They did not mean that because you were a naughty boy last week, you see, therefore this week you've got a terrible headache. As a punishment, oh no. It's a natural process. But that natural process proceeds in that way simply because transcendence looks on. Were there no transcendent energy, we would be just like stones. I hope I'm not insulting the stones. Perhaps they are sensitive. And some of them perhaps have a little more sense than some of us humans have. So there we are. I think we must pass on from Varuna and now go to Indra. Scholars tend to regard Indra as the most important god of the Rig Veda because the largest number of hymns of the Rig Veda are hymns to Indra, 250 out of the 1,017. Varuna has dozens of hymns to him. Agni has many. Soma has many. The whole of the ninth book of the Rig Veda, as well as several hymns in the other books, are also to the god Soma. And the other gods don't get quite so many hymns. But I think that is not a very wise way of estimating. The extraordinary thing about the Rig Vedic Indians was this. When they compose these hymns, each god is presented as the supreme god. Well, how can you possibly have eight Adityas, isn't it? Yes. Eight supremes. You can't. According to our ordinary logical, intellectual conventions of speech, supreme means one and only. But you see, these gods represent your own state of consciousness. And because that profound state supervened, when you went through previous states, which had their own special characteristics, and culminated in this, therefore, the supreme, the essential characteristic of this state, which is represented by the particular Rig Vedic god, is different from the other state. But it is the supreme state at this moment of communion. And therefore, that particular god is the supreme god. That is the way I think one should approach this. Then one understands. So now, Indra. Indra has two special characteristics. He is described as Bhagavan, which means the bountiful. He is the infinitely bountiful one. And the seers of the Rig Veda, in their hymns to Indra, pray for wealth, for riches, for cattle, for horses, for ploughland, and so forth. And of course, quite naturally, one who is merely a university double first will say, oh, good gracious, these primitive people, all that they could pray to from their gods was horses and dogs and cattle and donkeys and goodness knows what not. Wait a minute. The word for cattle, a cow, is go. The word for light is go. Do you think, by any stretch of the imagination, that these people who are unworldly minded who lived simple, austere lives, craved for very high dividends in cattle and horses and so forth? Not a bit of it. Go means light, enlightenment, if you wish. Horse, Ashva. What horse is this? Is it our dear old four-legged racehorse? Or the farmer's horse, or whatever it is? Not a bit of it. There was a horse called Pegasus. What does Pegasus represent? Faculty and power of intelligence of the mind to take flight through the uncharted abyss and reach heaven itself. But it needs a Bellerophon to ride that kind of horse. The holy ones of India were Bellerophons. They could ride their Pegasus through the great void and realize that that void was the plenitude, in fact. And therefore, this was wealth, spiritual wealth. It's the power of the mind. It's the power of the trained mind by which the person is free of all psychological obstructions to entering into those deep states of consciousness, which, to use a phrase which everyone in the world, but all of you certainly know, the unio mystica, the mystical union, which simply means fundamentally the utter freedom from this false distinction between self and not self. This duality is the fundamental root, the main root of man's sorrow and misery and ill-doing, self and not self. They are not two. They are completely related. After all, think. I call myself the self. All right, this is the self. The world, the outside world, as I say, is the not self. Would this subsist for even an infinitesimal fraction of time if there were no not-self? And what is the not-self made up of? 3,500 million other cells of the human kingdom and infinite billions of members of the other kingdoms of nature. And each one thinks, he is the self and all this is the not-self. What a magnificent absurdity. So absurd that even Punch can't print it. Now, Indra, the bountiful one, then. And in symbolic terms, they say, give us cattle, give us horses. This is the English translation of go and Ashva. There are lots of other meanings, but there is no time to go into all that. We must confine ourselves to the essential things. His other title is Vritrahan. Han means the killer. To kill. Vritra is the name of the demon who withholds the waters and causes drought. Now, we have to understand this, because this is of fundamental importance in our personal lives. If you look at that picture over there, which you all know, that's just the I've got something like that on this side of this board. But here we have just the spinal column with the names of the so-called chakras, circles or whirls of psychical energy. Now do realize that this is all symbolically put. There are people who believe that, there are actual great big whirling things going on around your spine or which way you like it. And I have actually read books which talk about this particular channel, psychical channel, etc., is just 2.5 inches to the right of such and such a nerve and all the rest of it. For goodness sake, put that in the dustbin and look at it intelligently and sensibly. It is a convenient symbolic picture of understanding our own psychological processes and the way our psychical energies work, our mental energies work. Here at the base of the spine, Mooladhara, our whole psychophysical energy is locked up and is dormant largely. Little bits of it are needed in order that the body may live, in order that the mind may function. When genius functions, a considerable amount of this energy locked up here, and that energy is symbolized as the goddess Kundalini. Now, why Kundalini? Kundali means coiled up. And they picture this as coiled up like a serpent. See? She stays there. This is power, Shakti. And you remember, if I have said it once, I have said it 101 times, abjure all power, have nothing to do with it until love and wisdom have come to fruition in harmony. Otherwise, we inevitably and invariably misuse power. And there is no nation, no society, no individual human being whose life has disproved that statement. It's only the perfected holy ones who never misuse power, because in them love and wisdom has come to fruition. Otherwise, every one of us misuses power. If you don't want to look at it historically, look into your own lives, which is much better. See how every one of us has misused power here, there, and everywhere throughout our life. Right, so this energy lives coiled up like a serpent there. The next one, Svadhisthana, as it is called, is again, pictorially, symbolically, but with wonderfully good symbolism, located at the region of the genitals. Now, remember that the most intense self-assertion that man is capable of, the supreme expression of separate egohood, is in terms of the sexual act. There is nothing else that man does comparable to that for the assertion of himself in the world. In the sexual act, he feels himself God the Creator. This is important to bear in mind. Then we come to Manipura. That's the name. It's like a gem. Manipura. And it's situated at the region of the navel. Not that there is anything actually situated there. Actually, what the anatomist and physiologist knows is actually there. But it is a very useful symbolism to understand things. Now, this is concerned with digestion. But not only physical digestion of food, but the digestion of all our psychical processes. Every sense impression that we receive, every thought we think and so forth, everything that we read and study, and all that we experience in our psychical life, undergoes its process of digestion and assimilation and the conversion into faculty there. Now these three are confined to the worldly level. And the worldly level simply means the level at which we function isolatively self-conscious. I am the center of the universe. Everything is oriented towards me for my gain, my benefit, my enjoyment, and all the rest of it. So this is the meaning of worldliness. All right. Here we have anahata at the level of the heart. And the symbolism of the heart essentially is one's humanness. Neither you nor I ever say to someone we really love, "My dear, I take you to my head or my elbow or my toenail." We always say, "I take you to my heart." It would not be very decent to say that I take you to my toenail or something like that. Isn't that obvious? Take you to my heart. So, symbolically, that is the level at which you and I are human, in the whole sense of the word human. Now we come to the transcendent aspects. At the throat, this Vishuddha chakra, which deals with speech. Between the eyebrows, at the back of the eyebrows, the region of the medulla, is the Ajna chakra. Ajna is the place where one hears the command of the master. There are no words that you hear. There are no thoughts that are telepathically transmitted to you by a master. At the level of Ajna, it is your own withinness. It is your own intense sensitivity to and unity with the transcendent in your own being, which impresses itself upon the whole organism, particularly the brain and all your mental activities, and later on it emerges as thought, our ordinary discursive thought. That is the meaning of hearing the command of the master. And the master transcendence never commands, never implores, never begs. Transcendence is transcendence. Let that sense of transcendence emerge out of you and see what happens. Most extraordinary changes will take place in your whole being and your whole life will be altered, including your circumstance. All right. And finally, there is Sahasrara, which is the realm where it is said that Shiva, the third person of the Trinity, of the Divine Trinity, resides. This again is another symbolic way of conveying to us that transcendence abides in us through and through, in actual fact. Now, regard Indra as the combined Ajna and Sahasrara. This is Indra. He is called the personal Lord of Heaven. Indra is the thunderer. He is the correspondent of Jupiter Pluvius, of Zeus the thunderer, of Thor the thunderer in Scandinavian mythology, and so on and so on. You see, he holds the thunderbolt in his hand. Now, life energy, life in every sense of the term, biological, psychological, mental, and spiritual, in every shape and form, life is represented, is symbolized by the serpent. You, if you like, look at your Genesis and try and retranslate Genesis in these terms. And you'll find some extraordinary things coming out. I won't go into that now. Now, the serpent is life energy. And coiled up there at Mooladhara. It is constantly expressed in our worldly life through food, sex, and daily business, earning a living and all our ordinary social activities and so forth and so forth. But now, this activity is the serpent, this sexual activity is the serpent who is ahi is the word for serpent, ahi vritra, the withholder of the waters. Ajna is the realm where the waters of eternal life are ready to flow right through the entire world system, as they call it. And do remember, the world system does not mean the whole planet or the solar system or the galaxy or anything like that. Whenever the word world or world system or earth is used, it means you yourself, John Brown or Mary Smith. That is earth. That is the world system. In all the scriptures. That's the real meaning of it. That's the symbolical term. Now, the waters of eternal life, as we say. Which means our living process infused with the consciousness, the constantly infused with the consciousness of transcendence itself. These are the waters of eternal life. That's the meaning of it. And our daily life is now carried out in the fullness of that consciousness and that awareness. That's what Ajna represents. Now, I want you to do, in your imagination, fold up the spine with the heart center, Anahata, as the base. Fold it up so that the three so-called lower centers face the three upper centers. Now look and see what happens. Mooladhara faces transcendence itself, the absolute divine. And this is absolute energy. Characterless, not expressed, just coiled up. Power. Swadhisthana faces Ajna. Now remember, Indra is Ajna Sahasrara combined. Indra expresses the perfection of egohood for you or me, the individual person, completely devoid of all egoism, of all separativeness. There is the full awareness of totality. Which does not mean that you are aware of every single thing and event in the universe, not at all. But you are completely sensitive to the relationship between yourself, all the relationships between yourself and the whole of the universe. The whole of your environment. Environment is enough for us to get on with. The universe is a bit large. See? You are conscious of that. You are aware of that. You are sensitive to that all the time. Right. Now, Indra hurls his thunderbolt at Ahi Vritra. What is the other aspect of this dual serpent? Ahi Budhnya, as the serpent is called. This is one of the most marvelous things which has been taught in the Rig Veda. I haven't come across any sort of scholarly exposition of this at all. I had to sort of find it out for myself. Ahi Budhnya is the great reservoir of the waters of eternal life. How and when can those waters be released and flood the entire world system? By becoming freed of the tyranny of Ahivritra, which represents the expression of personal separate ego through sexuality. Now understand this very, very clearly and deeply, and you will understand the significance and the real meaning of celibacy. Completely get rid of this foolish idea. Celibacy means never to have anything to do with a member of the opposite sex. It's nothing of the sort. If that were the real meaning of celibacy, and if that were the real meaning of the practice of the holy life, well, a few holy ones and the world, the human race would be non-existent. And you and I wouldn't have the pleasure and happiness of meeting here. And that's that. Oh no, it doesn't mean that. The perfected holy one can marry, of course. But when perfected holy ones do marry, they create children in a state of utter purity and holiness. They utilize nature's method for the fulfillment of the complete awareness of full realized humanity, which is a very different thing from marital relations, which are the unavoidable consequence of a passion for the gratification of an urge which we derive from our animal ancestry. The animal kingdom obeys nature's compulsion, nature's law. In season, at the proper time, the proper place, the whole process just goes on, neither because of nor despite the animal. With us humans, the whole of sexuality has been completely bedeviled for hundreds of thousands of years by all this business of I want, I desire, and I store up in my memory the extraordinary sensational gratification. This is what spoils it. All that is out. So the purified ones must of necessity utilize nature's method, but the whole approach and the act is a sacrament. A real sacrament. Then men and women will create children instead of merely procreating helplessly. Then you will have Christs and Buddhas and Krishnas and so forth peopling the world. Gods shall walk the earth. This is very serious. There is no other way by which these earthly problems can be solved, as we say. The resolution of all difficulties and disharmonies has to come and does come only out of a transcendent depth. No disease is healed at its own level. The healing, the making whole, which necessitates the purification and the perfection, can only come from some transcendent source, not from the source at which the disharmony first arises. So now, when Indra hurls his bolt, in the Rig Veda it is said that he slays Vritra. Now, of course, those are the words of the Veda. but I deny the words as an actual fact, for a very good reason. Ahi Vritra, functioning through Swadhisthana, is part and parcel of the total universal energy. You cannot annihilate anything in the universe. To kill, to destroy, is not the way. And it never takes place. There is no annihilation by killing. You may disrupt a particular pattern. If that particular pattern is a living creature, we say you have killed the creature. But you have not annihilated the total psychophysical substance which was there. It's just disrupted and it's gone into another shape, another form. Annihilation is impossible. Therefore, I would say, you do not kill Ahi Vritra, but you have absolutely transformed him. You have, if you like, tamed him. Having tamed the expression of fundamental energy in terms of sexuality, you see, then something else happens. Psychologists have talked of sublimation, but they are still groping about in all this matter. Then what happens is that you constantly hear the command of the master, just to use the actual phrase they use, coming through your contact, your state of union with the transcendent real. And then the waters of eternal life flood the whole world system. That is why the perfected Holy One is a benediction to the world, is a blessing wheresoever he is. He is the one who can do no wrong. And he is the one who, in those old days, was called the King. And right up to very near to our own times in history, we had this great doctrine of the king can do no wrong. Perhaps one of the last great protagonists of that doctrine was Sir Robert Filmer of Trinity College, Cambridge. When was it? 18th century. Either the 17th or the 18th century. There's a magnificent little document by him on that. The king can do no wrong, but he has to be the king, which means the perfected Holy One. This must not be forgotten. So now, we have tried to understand this secondary aspect of Indra as Vritrahan. And he is the sovereign lord of heaven.